The Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.
The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Advertising Corporation and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found in his Washington Times Communities column, Forbidden Siegel Talk.
It's time now for The Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but you wonder, well, why does it have to be the Bible or Christianity? Why not another religion? Why not a religion like Islam, for example? Well, that is our topic today. We're going to have a cordial debate, which hopefully will be educational for the audience, and they'll learn a little more about Islam and Christianity. Moderating the debate, my good friend, businessman Mike Friedenberg, who is also a recurring co-host and sometimes, as in last week, substitute guest host for the Bob Siegel Show. He filled in for me at the last minute, and I really appreciated that. Mike, welcome to the program, and now I'm going to turn things over to you as our moderator.
Bob, thank you for having me, and looking forward to this. It's always a much easier to do a radio show when you're just moderating, I must say. So anyway, we're very pleased to have a great guest tonight, and the topic is going to be really, what is more reliable, the Bible or the Quran? And anyway, with us tonight, we have from the Quran side, which I'm assuming they're going to be advocating that the Quran is more reliable. We have Brother Ejaz Ahmud, or is it Ahmud or Ahmud?
Ahmud.
Okay, Ahmud. Anyway, Ahmud is a 20-year-old Muslim speaker from the Caribbean island of Trinidad, La Trinidad. So it's today known as Trinidad Tobago. He also holds the unique distinction of being a Muslim Trinitarian, i.e. a Trinitarian by nationality, being from Trinidad. Ejaz is a debater and a speaker for the London-based Muslim Debate Initiative, an academic Muslim think tank featuring scholars and professionals from all fields and sciences who engage in professional discourse with non-Muslims. He also runs and maintains several interfaith groups, websites, and pages, most notably his own organization, Calling Christians, which can be found at callingchristians.com. He attended Presentation College, a prestigious Catholic academic institution that has birthed his country's two prime ministers and its current president. He is known for his articles, debates, peer counseling, and most recently his endeavors to counsel domestic violence victims. As recently as last Wednesday, he engaged in a now-published debate with renowned Christian apologist and speaker, Pastor Samuel Green of Answering Islam and Answering Muslims, entitled An Incarnate God, Fact or Fiction. He's currently a student at university, a university student, and he spends his time studying philosophy, theology, and history. Welcome to the show, Ejaz.
For having the show, to both of you.
Okay, and also, of course, taking the Bible side, the Christian Bible side, we have Bob Siegel, and Bob Siegel is a longtime Christian apologist. He's got his master's from Denver Seminary in biblical studies. He has done literally dozens of debates, written many, many articles, hundreds of articles, and currently is a writer for the Christian Times online community, and writes regularly for other publications. So without further ado, I'm going to go ahead and introduce the format of the debate so that everybody can know what to expect. It's going to be two major parts. The first part, I will be asking questions. And the question will be posed. There'll be 2 minutes for the person to answer the question, and then 1 minute from the other debater to also rebut or answer the question as well. And then, we'll start off with opening statements of 5 minutes each. And then the second part of the debate is going to be a lot more free format, where there'll be a lot more back and forth. And my job as moderator is not really to be really involved with that part of it, unless somebody is not able to get a word in edgewise. At that point in time, I'd say, hey, you know, please let the other person speak. But I'm going to try not to get too involved there. So without further ado, I'm going to go ahead and let Bob start off with his opening statement. And Bob, you have 5 minutes.
Okay. And Izaz, it's nice to have you on the program. To start with, a Muslim ends up contradicting himself if he says the Quran is the word of God, but the Bible is not the word of God, because the Quran teaches clearly, and it couldn't be more clear. The Quran teaches clearly that both the Old and the New Testament are the word of God. So if the Old and New Testament were not true, then the Quran could not possibly be true either. The Quran does not claim to be an alternative to the Bible, but rather a sequel to the Bible. But then there's a problem. In the Bible, Jesus claims to be God incarnate, God having taken the form of a man. The Quran denies vehemently the deity of Jesus, yet claims to accept the very Bible where we find Jesus' claims to deity. So the inaccuracy of the Quran is established the moment they claim to go by the Bible and then deny the teachings of the Bible. On the other hand, there are all kinds of reasons to believe in the validity of the Bible. It's corroborated by other history from the time. It's corroborated by archaeology. The New Testament is corroborated by prophecy. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it's predicted that the Messiah will come to Israel, die for the sins of the people, and then rise from the dead. Isaiah wrote that 700 years before Jesus came. In the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, hundreds of years before Jesus came, there was an actual calendar given of the exact day that the Messiah rode into Jerusalem, and Jesus rode in on that very day. I mentioned outside history. Josephus is a historian. He is not a Christian historian. He's a Jewish historian. And yet, even writing as a non-Christian, and he was a contemporary of the apostles, he lived at the same time as Paul and John and the others and had access to information. In writing comprehensively about the deeds of Pontius Pilate, he says in this very important paragraph, and I'm reading it, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again at the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day." So here we have a historian who's not a Christian, who verifies that Jesus lived, that he was tried, that he was executed, that he did miracles in his time, that he rose from the dead. And then there's the Jewish Talmud. Now, the Jewish Talmud, as you know, when Jesus came, there was a big split in Israel. There were the Jews that followed him, who later on started calling themselves Christians. And then the Jewish religious leaders, the rabbis and priests, did not follow him. And in the Talmud, we have this document where they say some very derogatory things about Jesus. And even though Christians wouldn't like to hear those derogatory things, from the pure point of view of the historian, it's very interesting, because they called Jesus an apostate and a sorcerer. Now, we know why they called him an apostate, because they didn't believe his claims to deity. But it's interesting that they called him a sorcerer. Why? Because in those days, if you didn't like somebody and you didn't want to follow him, yet you could not deny that he did miracles, you said, oh, well, he did it by the power of Satan. And whereas most Jews today will say they don't believe in Satan, they did in those days. So we have this fantastic anti-Christian source with a bias predisposed against Jesus, which nevertheless says that Jesus did miracles. So when we look at the corroboration of history, when we look at the fulfillment of prophecy, we see this tremendous case for the New Testament being the word of God. Of course, time does not permit me at the moment to talk about the Old Testament, but there are many things such as the parting of the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho, that have been corroborated by archaeology as well. So that's my opening statement. I will talk about the reliability of the Bible, and yet if a Muslim wanted to claim that it wasn't reliable, I would say the Quran itself says that the Bible is reliable.
Okay, thank you, Bob. And Izaz, you have 5 minutes to also do your opening statement.
Okay, thank you, Bob, and thank you, Fred. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Rabbi Shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa ahlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. Sadaqallah, sadaqallah waliyul azim. I like to propose that as an acronym I like to use C plus A equals R or CAR. One moment, please. Sorry, I was getting some audio feedback in the bed. Yeah, so I like to propose that an acronym C is R, and I'll get back to that in a moment. My feedback, it seems to be really bad. Okay, just getting some feedback here.
Okay, well, we're going to have to try to go on with the feedback if you possibly can.
Or should we try to call him back?
Well, this was a better connection than we'd had before. Oh, go ahead and try it.
Just give me a moment. Okay, can you guys hear me clearly now?
We can hear you.
We can hear you, yes.
Just give me a moment, please. All right, so...
I'm going to give you a full 5 minutes when you start right now. So don't worry about that other time.
I can hear you. Okay, no feedback. Thank God. Okay. So I'd like to propose that there's an acronym. C plus A equals R, control plus authorization equals reliability. Now, when it comes to the Quran, in contrast to the New Testament, the Quran came as a scripture, it started as a scripture, and it was taught as a scripture. To contrast this with the New Testament, it did not start as a scripture. It was not seen as a scripture. There was no concept of a New Testament. And even at the time of Paul, we look between 49 CE and 65 CE, he never wrote about a new scripture. And even if you read 2 Timothy 3:16 and verse 15 before it, it refers to the scriptures, which is something that was found at the childhood, during the time of the childhood of the disciples. So as far as we can tell, from the very Bible, the Quran is not a scripture. Testament does not. It starts as mostly epistles. It starts as stories from the Jewish oral tradition that would have been told among the disciples and it would have been taught to the Jewish churches. And we need to accept that as our first postulate, as our first argument. Single scriptures, the other did not. Now, when I refer to control and reliability, I mean that the testament was no control, there was no authorization, therefore, as the Quran is like in 33 scribes from the Meccan period and into the Medinan period, in which we know that there were scribes dedicated to writing the Quran as well as reciting the Quran. So we have two distinct chains of transmission for the Quran. For the New Testament, we don't have this. In fact, the only empirical evidence we have of early Christian texts are from 155 CE. Now, of course, we can have hypotheses, we can have theories, which let us know that the text could have come earlier. And, you know, they could have probably between, the Gospels, that is, could be between 70 AD and maybe 99 CE. That's all fine and well. But when you're looking at textual and oral transmission, you are trying to see the textual transition, the tradition of the text, how did it come to us? So when we look at Islamic texts, we find that not only do we have a textual transmission, but we have an independent and master extant still survivor oral tradition. And it isn't only from one city, it's from places like India, places like China, we have places of South Africa even, we have Ethiopia, Abyssinia, and those days. We have it in the Maghreb, we have it in Asia Minor. So it's a very widespread text that we still have in two forms, textual and oral today, as opposed to the New Testament. We have at least a 90-year gap between the last remaining textual transmission. That's for the oral tradition of Jesus. We actually have no historical records of that. We do know that the early churches would recite, because this is what they were not the people of reading, they would recite the Jesus traditions, so the indigenous. But the funny thing is, that tradition was not kept alive. And we became overly reliant on the textual tradition by scribes, because these people were seeing that charisma, which is Greek for gifted. And what we are left with today is a New Testament that was brought to us because of a man, Athanasius, and because of two consuls, 393 AD and 397 AD, two consuls of Carthage. the first one under the Pope Damasus. If you ask me, isn't it just not reliable? I'll have to ask you which one. And if you ask, if you tell me the Quran is reliable, or you ask me, is it reliable? I can say yes. We have extant tradition, the typical tradition that we still practice to this day, which preserved the text and the oral recitation, the New Testament, in which we have decades, sometimes centuries, of gaps between the first primary source and the current source today. So I'll have to ask Bob two questions. First, according to Psalm 119, verse 8-9, it says that your word, O Lord, is preserved in the heavens. Can you name which Old Testament canonical codex or which New Testament canonical codex your Lord is referring to? Secondly, if the presbyters, the disciples, apostles, and patristics did not need a New Testament, why did you? Can you be a true Christian without believing in the New Testament? The first Christians were believers without the New Testament. Can you do the same? Lastly, the Bible you have today, can you name for me which canon or codex it is derived from the time of Christ? If you can't do that, then you let me know in which year you think this canon or codex originated, and you know you believe that one to be the correct word of God.
Okay.
So 5 minutes there, Fred?
You're at 5 minutes, just perfect, right
thank
there.
You.
Okay, thank you. So that was the opening statements there, and then I'm going to go ahead and start off by asking a question of Ijaz, and by the way, am I pronouncing your name correctly?
Yeah, that's fine.
Ijaz, okay. So Ijaz, and the purpose of these first few questions is to establish kind of just a basic knowledge base for our listeners who may not be as familiar with the subject matter as yourself or Bob. So Ijaz, can you tell us when the Quran was written? And who wrote it or transcribed it, and you know, the process by which it was preserved so that we see it today.
Okay, give me a moment here. The Quran was first written during the Prophet's time in Mecca, and this is recorded in the hadith in which it narrates that Umar, may Allah be pleased with him, he heard that his sister was Muslim. So he went to their home. He found his brother-in-law and sister reciting the Quran from a parchment, a piece of paper. So there is that textual evidence that it was written during his lifetime. But it wasn't the only method. The second method of transmission was, again, the recitation, oral and oral, A-U-R-A-L, O-R-A-L as well, in which they were told to sit down and learn. You would remember in the Battle of Badr, after the Muslims won, when they captured prisoners of war from Makkah, the prisoners of war were let go on the condition that they would teach the Muslims how to read and write. So reading and writing, learning to recite the Quran, Tajweed, was a very important part of early Islam. What was the second part of your question again?
Part of the basic thing was like roughly, I guess, what year would you say it was written? Roughly, what time? I don't know if you said that already.
I would say that it was within the first 5 years of Islam. But textually speaking, we do have this one text, which is the scripture inferior for palimpsest, and that is within 5 years before and after the Prophet's death, peace be upon him. So we, textually speaking, we do have a text during his lifetime. But traditionally speaking, from our liturgical traditions, it was written during the years of Mecca, the first couple of years that Islam was revealed.
And what year was that roughly? The year, the actual year, A.D.? About 610. About 610? Is that what you're saying?
I'll give it out after. Sorry, I don't have it recorded in front of me.
Okay, roughly there. Okay. All right. That's good. So now, Bob, you have 1 minute to respond to Ijaz.
Yeah, it was actually more like after 630 A.D. I do want to just reiterate, and nobody will deny this, that the Quran was not written down and compiled in Muhammad's time. He had passed away before it was assembled as a Quran. His disciples wrote it down. And it's interesting when people take issue with the our friend was taking issue with the way the New Testament was transmitted. Let me tell you a little bit about how the Quran was transmitted. It originally was written on palm leaves, on the bones of dead animals, on flat stones. And we have here the son of the second Muslim caliph, Ibn Umar, when he heard people declaring that they knew the entire Quran, he said to them, and I'm quoting him, "Let none of you say, I have learned the whole of the Quran, for how does he know what the whole of it is when much of it has disappeared? Let him rather say, I have learned what is extant thereof."
Okay, Bob, you're done there. So, Bob, I'm going to ask you essentially the same question. When was the Bible written? Who wrote it? And how can you be sure that it was transmitted faithfully and accurately?
Okay, well, since our topic today is specifically the New Testament was completed approximately 90 AD, maybe a few years later. And there's a qualitative difference here in the way Muslims and Christians view the Word of God, and it's very important to point this out. When a Muslim talks about the Word of God, they mean words that God came and just dictated every word. Now, Christians include that, but they expand their definition. It is true that when Moses went to Mount Sinai, God did dictate word for word. But Christians also believe that the Word of God is the message of God, that God gives us His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will give us a message and allow us to write that in our own words. Now, our friend took issue with the way the New Testament came about. And he asks, well, can somebody be a Christian without believing in the New Testament? One becomes a Christian by believing in Jesus Christ, accepting his atonement for our sins and living a life of obedience to him and repentance of our sins. The New Testament is the record of Christ's life and death and resurrection and the record of his disciples who lived afterwards and letters that they wrote. It is inspired by God. And the apostles, when the apostle Paul acknowledged that other apostles like Peter were inspired. And when apostles like Peter acknowledged that other apostles like Paul were inspired, that's where they were verifying the inspiration of the New Testament. At that time, they didn't necessarily know it was going to be written in a book, but they did know that the words of the apostles would be inspired. For example, if you go to 2 Peter, he equates the letters of the apostle Paul with Scripture. He's saying the letters of Paul are just as authoritative as the Old Testament. And so the very fact that the New Testament was written by apostles absolutely tells us that the fact that if those words were written down, that they would be valid. Now, he mentioned the councils. He mentioned the Council of Carthage.
Okay,
well, then okay. I'll have to talk more about the council later, only to say that when the council decided which books went into the Bible, they knew they were dealing with books that had been written in the first century. It's just that because of all the persecutions in Rome, they hadn't had time to call a council yet. So as soon as they had time, they called one and they ratified those books.
Ijaz, you've got a minute to respond to that.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, thank you. Fine. To begin with, when he says that it was done by 90 AD, when there's evidence for that, is it textual, is it empirical, what is it? Peter calls the episodes of Paul to be scripture. Well, Second Peter is normally attributed to be from the second century of pastoral. It's known not to be from within the first 2 centuries of Christianity. To answer my earlier question, and was began to be written in 610 CE, and Bob raised a bit of a fallacy here. He says, how does he know what most of the Quran is? This is what the Sahara said. He said, how do you know what most of the Quran is if it has been lost? This was done due to the battle in which most of the Hufaz were dead, and that means what he's asking is, how do you know what the recitation of the Quran is? Because the recited Quran had died. And it's a phrase of emphasis, exaggeration, taken literally. So my question to Bob again is, how do you know that the New Testament was written in 90 AD? What is your evidence for that? And how do you know that Peter is authoritative in the 7th century CE? That would be my response to Bob.
Okay, thank you. All right, then, and by the way, we're going to have time in the second part.
Should my response to his question answer that question then? I get a one-minute response to his.
Well, that was his one-minute response.
Okay.
So
okay.
It's going to be.
All right.
Yeah. So, I mean, as a follow-up question.
Just remind me later because I do want to answer that question.
You can ask those. You can basically get into those sorts of questions back and forth in the second part. The second question here would be with ancient documents and documents in general, with books in general, you would have something along the lines of internal consistency and external consistency and external validation. So internal consistency would be, if what's being said in the Bible doesn't contradict itself within the Bible, the same thing for the Quran, the same criteria. External consistency, does it fit with what we see in the real world, and also external validation would be something outside the document itself that validates it. So with that in mind, Ijaz, can you give me, why you believe the Quran is both internally consistent externally consistent and give examples of external, non-Muslim sources that validate, you know, what's said in the Quran and the how it was put together.
Okay, thank you for that, Fred. To begin with, and textual criticism, also known as ulama Quran, there are three fields. There's internal criticism, verbal criticism, and external criticism. As for the internal consistency of the Quran, we're looking at the traditions of the Quran. Looking at the internal consistency of the Quran, it links us back to the messages of the earlier prophets. And it reiterates three things, that there is one and only one God. To attain goodness from this God, you have to obey the laws of God and the person who brought the message from God, and that would be the prophet. So the three things are, God is one. You have to obey God's law if you wish to have his mercy upon you or earn his pleasure with you. And thirdly, you have to believe in the one who sent the message. And this is a consistent theme throughout the Old and New Testaments and in Judaism itself. For example, we'll read in Eov chapter 20, verse 21. It says, submit to God and he will be happy with you. He will be with you and you will be at peace with him. This is essentially what it means. You submit to God and you will be at peace. You will be happy with him. And this is something we all agree with. I'm sure Bob would also agree with this. Nothing in Judaism or Islam preaches atonement by substitution. We don't believe in that. And again, Christianity is the odd child of Judaism and Islam, believe in one God. Again, this is consistent with Islam. We don't believe in the personhood of God. We don't believe in the hypostatic union. We don't believe in theophanies. It's alien to the biblical prophets and to the Islamic prophets. We be peace with them all. As for external collaborations on the Quran, as far as I can tell, you have the Pythagoreans who migrated, or who will not be the Essenes. You can probably read this in the opinion of Epiphanius or Salamis. He mentions that a group known as the Essenes, or people of Qumran, migrated from Israel, generally speaking, to either Greece, Asia Minor, and Northern Arabia. And as far as we can tell from the Maghazi literature, or the Siwa literature of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, we know from the literature that several Jews accepted Islam because they saw him as the prophet to come. And these are the people we assume to be the Pythagoreans migrated. So we, not only do we have the Jews and their narrations in Maghazi early Islamic literature, but we also have the tradition from the early prophets in Judaism. Peace be upon him.
Okay.
That would be my answer.
All right. Thank you very much. And Bob, you have 1 minute to respond to.
Well, my response is that the Quran is flawed with contradictions and does not have any of these internal consistencies. They claim that Jesus was a prophet of God. Well, a prophet of God had to be 100% accurate in everything that he taught. Jesus taught that he was God. Now, he taught that in the Bible. But once again, as I said at the top of the show, the Quran says that the Bible is the word of God too. So when the Quran says that Jesus was a prophet of God but not God, well, Jesus claims to be God. If he was lying when he claimed to be God, he could not be a prophet of God, but the Quran says he was a prophet of God. If he was telling the truth, then he was God, but the Quran says he was not God. Either way, a crystal clear contradiction in the Quran. He says the Quran doesn't believe in substitution by atonement. The Quran claims that the Old Testament is the word of God. If you read the book of Leviticus, atonement is all over the place. Animal sacrifices for sins. Now, we believe in the New Testament that Jesus Christ came to be a human and ultimate atonement. But to say that atonement is an unbiblical thing, we wouldn't want to go there. And again, the Quran itself might not say that it believes in atonement, but if the Quran says it accepts the Bible, and the Bible accepts atonement, then the Quran would have to accept atonement. But then the Quran does say that it doesn't accept atonement. So again, clear, clear, clear contradictions. And I mean no disrespect to Muslims, but the Quran's just fleeting with contradictions.
Okay, thank you. And now, Bob, the same question is going to be posed to you. Internal consistency, external consistency, and external sources that validate the Bible other than the strictly Christian sources.
Okay, the internal consistencies is that the Bible does not contradict itself the way the Quran does. External consistencies is that it's corroborated by other history. We know that Israel that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. We know that we can look at Egyptian history, and they actually mention Israel as an enemy. They also had a people called the Habaru, which sounds very much like the Hebrews that lived there. They've actually found where the parting of the Red Sea was with an Egyptian chariot spokeswheel underneath. They've actually found the walls of Jericho and found that they fell in a peculiar way. The name of King David has been found carved on stone. Pontius Pilate, the governor from the New Testament, we've got coins with his name on it and an inscription with his name on it. So we have the testimony of prophecy, the testimony of archaeology. I already mentioned Josephus. I already mentioned the Talmud as history compatible to the New Testament. I could go on. The Roman historian Tacitus talks about Jesus and mentions that there was some superstition. He was not a Christian, so of course he's going to call it superstition. But the minute he uses the word superstition, he is making it clear as a historian that there was supernatural activity associated with Jesus. And so the evidence for the Bible as opposed to the evidence for the Quran is just astonishing, almost embarrassing by comparison.
Okay, thank you, Bob. And Ijaz, you have a minute to respond to what Bob just said there.
Okay, give me a second. Right. So Bob said substitution improvement is all over the Old Testament. To correct you, Bob, if you really stick us, there's something called the Koran Pesach. It's often mirrored with Christ in the New Testament. It's two completely different things. You need a young animal. I don't believe that Christ was an animal. I believe you think he was a human being. But if you disbelieve in that, please let me know. Secondly, you claim that the Quran says that the Bible is the word of God. The Quran is not. Please read Surah 2, Ayah 17, and you wrote things, and then you claimed it to be from God, i.e., you invented scripture. Secondly, and finally, the most important point, that Jesus did not claim to be God. The words in the New Testament are not first-person verbatim speech. This is a statement of appeal to emotional, to faith, confirmation, bias, but there is no evidence demonstrate that he did say these words. Lastly, the internal consistency of the Bible is embarrassing. Psalm 37:28 says that anyone who says that God has forsaken them is hated by God. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, says that his father forsook him. So according to the Old and New Testament, Christ claims to be hated by God, an evildoer and a wicked person. As a Muslim, I can't believe this. But again, you call this consistency, I call it embarrassing.
Okay.
So again, lastly, Bob, yeah.
Thank you. That was thank you for your response, sir. And I will go back now to Bob here for next question. And you know, as related in the Bible, and I guess specifically the New Testament, what is the Christian concept of heaven, and how does that compare and contrast with the Quran's concept of heaven?
The Christian concept of heaven is that heaven is. It would be in some other dimension other than this world. It is someplace other outside of this world. It is a place where human beings will go and spend and live for the rest of eternity as resurrected beings. Sometimes they use the word paradise. That word is used in the Quran, too. I don't believe the Quran would be in too much disagreement with that. The primary disagreement between the Quran and the Bible regarding heaven would be how to get there. The Bible says all of us are guilty of sins, and that we must obey God. The Quran would agree that we must obey God, and the Quran would agree that we're guilty of sin. But the Bible says that because of our sins, we're all disqualified from heaven, and that's why we need a substitutionary atonement. By the way, our friend said that there was no mention of a human atonement in the Old Testament. There absolutely was. It was in Isaiah 53, which I mentioned earlier, which mentions that a man, a servant, the Messiah, one known as the Anointed One, would come and pay the price for Israel's sin. It's true that they had animal sacrifices in those days, and this is because God was giving the people something to believe in before Jesus came. One of the questions I hear from skeptics all the time is, if one has to be saved by believing in Jesus, how was somebody saved before Jesus came? Here's part of the answer to that question. People like David and Abraham, they didn't understand that a man like Jesus was going to come someday. They did understand that they had sinned. They understood that there had to be a blood sacrifice for their sin. Jesus later on became a human sacrifice. And when he died for Abraham's sins and Moses and King David. And by having them sacrifice animals, God was giving them a picture of Jesus ahead of time. But in addition to that, in the Old Testament, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, let me be very, very clear, it does say that the Messiah of Israel will be and atonement. It says he makes himself an offering for sin. It could not possibly be any more clear.
Thank you, Bob. And Ijaz, you have a minute to respond to Bob on that response that he just gave.
Okay, no problem. Bob said human atonement, Isaiah 53. Bob, please read chapter 52. It mentions in verse 4 that the servant is Israel, i.e. the children of Israel, the entire nation, and the entire nation will be punished. This is something that we know from Deuteronomy chapter 28 until 31. It's something we read in Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah chapter 44, when they were actually punished and destroyed by God. So I do think you need to read what the Old Testament says instead of applying the Christian beliefs onto a Jewish text. Lastly, it said, heaven is by the Bible, we're disqualified from heaven because of our sin. Firstly, the New Testament doesn't speak about heaven much. It's only in the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is a later addition. It's an addition to a later addition to your already read Christology. Can you demonstrate for us where early Christians spoke about heaven? I would love to know where they used the word heaven, where Christ used the word heaven, where he talked about Christians dying and going to heaven. We would like to know.
Okay, thank you. And I'm going to pose just the same question that Bob answered to you, Ijaz. What is the, from the Quran, what is the Islamic concept of heaven, and how would you compare and contrast that with the Christian concept of heaven?
Okay, in the Quranic vision of heaven, entrance into heaven is based on God's justice and mercy. It isn't based on someone's death or God's death. What we believe is that God is capable of hearing and seeing all things. And because of this, he understands that humans were meant to sin. He understands and be able to pray and receive forgiveness for the sins. God says in the Quran that all sins can be forgiven, even shirk, which is the greatest sin. And nobody is absolved or nobody is prohibited from entering into heaven unless they don't repent. So anybody, a pagan, a Christian, a Jew, could be a sinner, come to Islam, and go to heaven. Nobody's restricted. Unlike in Christianity, where if you defame the Holy Spirit, you're banned from heaven. You can't go. People are restricted from heaven. So if I, as a Muslim, say I don't believe in the Holy Spirit, I've blasphemed him, I can never go to heaven, even if I believe. So the Islamic version of heaven is much more accommodating because it sees humans as weak. It understands that God is all merciful. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to give you mercy, and he's willing to accept you into heaven without any due cause of someone needed to die on your behalf, or you needed to do something that is really nasty and violent. The God of the Quran is a loving God. He's outward, but we're all loving, and he can accept you regardless of any of your sins. You can blaspheme him, and you still go to heaven. You can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit and then go to heaven. I would say the inclusive faith, Christianity by its nature, is an exclusive faith. And that should be the answer to my question.
Okay, thank you very much. So Bob's going to get 1 minute to respond to your response there. We're going perfectly equal there. But after we're done with that, what I'm going to suggest we do is I'm going to suggest that we're going to switch to you guys questioning each other so you can, go back to your notes and, follow up on some of the questions you wanted to pose to each other. But for right now, Bob, respond specifically back to Ijaz on that, his response.
Well, I agree in the sense that, he is accurate. He's a Muslim. He's accurately conveying what Muslims believe. Like I said, Muslims do believe there's a heaven. They would say we get there by obeying Allah, by doing justice, by doing mercy. So there's just a difference of opinion there. They do not believe that we need an atonement for our sin and that we need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But again, it's problematic because they also claim that the Old and the New Testament is the Word of God, and there we are told that we get into heaven through Jesus Christ. And it says in the book of Galatians, if we or even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel different than what you've already heard, let him be accursed. So if Muhammad is coming along and claiming to have some revelation from God that contradicts the gospel, that's a real serious problem. I want to take a moment to respond to something our friend said when he mentioned, I was talking about Isaiah 53 being the Messiah.
Let's do that in the next
segment. Okay, yeah. Fine.
So thank you, Bob, for that. So now we're going to go into the second format here, and this is going to be a lot more free-flowing. And but this is basically, I'm counting you guys to be courteous with each other and not talk over each other and try to give each other equal time. So I don't want to be jumping in here. I want this mostly to be your guys' conversation. But so we're going to go ahead and start off with the Ijaz. And Ijaz, you can go ahead and ask Bob a question, a query, and then Bob will respond back to you, and you respond back to him, and let's take it from there.
Okay, my question is, in Psalm 37, chapter 119, verse 8-9, God says, your word, O Lord, is preserved in heaven. Your scripture, O Lord, is preserved in the heavens. I'm going to listen to the five canons and codices of the Old Testament, five canons and codices of the New Testament. I'd like to tell me which one is from the word of God. From the five Old Testament, the Masoretic text, we have the Qumran schools, we have the Septuagint.
Okay, when somebody asks which version of the Bible.
I'm not finished.
Okay.
So we have the literary text, the Greek Septuagint. For the New Testament, maybe you like the National Allen Codex, it's 1 through 28. Maybe it's from the Byzantine text, maybe it's from the Greek text, maybe it's from Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, Codex Washingtonensis, Codex Bezae. What would be your choice for the canon and codex of the Old Testament, canon and codex of the New Testament to be the word of God? And I'm asking something specific because, as you and I both know, they do preach different things textually speaking. Okay, so you're free to answer now.
Okay, we're dealing with two different subjects here, and let me take them one at a time. One, you're dealing with translations. When you talk about the Septuagint, that was a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. There are different translations, you mentioned that there's some Greek manuscripts and there's some Latin manuscripts. Translating from one language to another isn't a problem. For example, the Quran gets translated into other languages all the time, and I'm sure if somebody was reading the Quran in a language that wasn't Arabic, you wouldn't say, well, that's not the true Quran. So it's not a problem that we have different translations of the Bible. It's not a problem that we have different ancient translations of the Bible. When you talk about different manuscripts, such as the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Bezae, we're talking here about a field called textual criticism. Textual criticism is an important thing for people to understand. In the ancient world, this is not just true of the Bible, it's true of any literature in the ancient world. We do not have the originals, we have copies. The reason we don't have the originals is that the originals were written on a type of writing material called papyri. It was made from a leaf that grew along the Nile River. It didn't last long. It had to be copied. You couldn't save it on your hard drive in those days. Eventually, papyri was superseded by another writing material called vellum. Vellum is made from animal skin, and it's much more durable, and most of the complete manuscripts of the New Testament are written on vellum. So because we don't have the originals, we are going to have different copies. These copies, however, are in great agreement with each other. With the Quran, we do not have the original of the Quran either. And I read from somebody in the history of the Islamic movement, one of the caliphs, who made it quite clear that they don't have the original. So it's not a problem. We believe that the word of God is the message of God, and it doesn't matter how many copies we have as long as those copies were transmitted correctly. And the more copies we have, the more we increase the odds that we're understanding what the original said, because if occasionally a word is missing from one copy, it will be found in another copy. So that's my answer to your question.
Okay, do I respond to Bob or?
Yeah, go ahead and respond. Yes.
Okay, Bob, thank you for saying what you just told me, but I don't think you understood me. I'm not asking about translations. I'm asking you.
Well, when you mentioned the Septuagint, you were mentioning a translation.
Hold on, Bob. You believe in canons and codices. You have a Bible in your hand, which you believe to be scripture. You don't believe it to be a storybook. So if you believe it to be scripture that is from God, I'm asking you, which canon or codex do you believe of the Old Testament is from God?
And my answer to the
codex of New Testament is from God. And I'm not finished. You also said when you say that you're not reading the Quran in Arabic, you don't say that you're not reading the true Quran. Actually, we do say that because the scripture from God is only in one language, the original language. Everything else is a foliage or prototype text. It's not the original. And you can have emendations, interpolations, lapsus calami. You can have different forms of changes to the text. That's why we don't say translations of scripture. And even Christians will tell you this. This is why in textual criticism, you kind of have to learn the original languages. I don't know if you knew that. But if you are telling me that the original languages matter, then you're fooling yourself. Why do you think textual critics go and study Latin and Greek?
If you don't believe that somebody reading the Quran in another language is really reading the real Quran, then why do Muslim scholars Let me finish my question. Then why do Muslim scholars even bother to translate it in another language? what would be the point?
Give a person understanding of what it means. You may not speak Arabic, but you can derive understanding. But if you want to actually read the Quran, we have things in which you go and you actually study the language. This is why your scholars are like our lay people. Thousands of our lay people read the Quran, Alif, Ba, Ta, Ta, they go and they live in the original language. We understand the value of our scripture. You don't, which is why you rely on people to do that reading for you. That's why, Bob, if I were to give you Bible Book 7 on my laptop right now, certain canon or codex, you wouldn't be able to read a line from the manuscript. You bring from a verse from the Quran, I could recite it. That's the difference between the layman of the Christian and the layman of the Muslim. The Muslim values the text like the Jew did. The Jews have an aria, a recitation, just like the Muslims may recite, because we understand the value of our text.
Okay, this was me answering a question of yours, so you've got to give me a chance to actually answer the question. Okay.
Give me a name. Don't just
My answer to your question is that it is not Christians do not believe that something ceases to be scripture simply because it goes from one language to another. And if you want to claim that Muslims believe that, that's fine. But I see Muslims at debates and talks quote the Quran in English all the time. And the very fact that Muslim scholars are they may believe it's holier in Arabic somehow, but they do believe that they can translate it into another language and that that language can be clear. And we believe that about the Bible as well.
But Bob, that's not my
question. I have a question. I have a question for you now. I've answered your question.
You didn't answer. I'd ask you which canon or codex you believe in of the Old Testament.
Yeah, and I did answer that. And my answer is I do not look at one set of manuscripts and say that that's the only true Bible. I put all of them together. I take all the manuscripts, or at least I would say 99.9%. There are a few that have some words that should not have been added, and I would not accept those. But the only reason we know those words have been added is that all the other manuscripts tell us that they don't belong there. So my answer to you is about 99% of the manuscripts of the New Testament that we have out there, I would accept. Okay, it's my turn to ask you a question now. I've answered your question. How do you know that the Quran is the word of God? I've given you reasons why I believe the Bible is the word of God. How do you know for an absolute fact that the Quran is the word of God? You're taking the words of Muhammad, one man who was in a cave, who claimed that the angel Gabriel spoke to him on behalf of Allah. How do you know that what Muhammad said is actually true? How do you know he didn't imagine it?
Because I would say in 3 decades, he literally changed the entire world. One day, he simply became a prophet, and within the next 10 years, some of the greatest geopolitical changes in the entire face of the earth manifested itself, causing the Roman Empire to collapse, causing the Iranian, the Persian Empire to collapse. And I would say that the testament to the power of Islam during its peak, during its inception, it not only threw all paganism out of Arabia, it actually spread as far as Europe. And the reason I specifically know that is the truth is that when Islam came to Iberia, you might know this as modern Spain and Portugal, thousands upon thousands of Arian Christians who were massacred by Trinitarian Christians and Jews who were forcibly converted. I think it's 7.1 million of them converted to Islam. And these are Jews and Christians who understood the message of Islam and saw in your Christianity, who saw in Judaism, the truth of Islam, the Islam. And if you study Judaism properly, if you study Christianity properly, you understand that it leads all to Islam, belief in one, belief in a message from God and belief in the prophet who delivered the message.
Okay, let me respond. So I asked the question, how do you know for a fact that the Quran is the word of God? We're trusting the words of one man who claimed that he was in a cave and that he was spoken to by the angel Gabriel. And your response was, part of your response was, look at the wonderful effect and how easily and how quickly Islam spread. Yeah, it spread all right. It spread with the sword. A lot of the Arabian world in the Middle East and Muhammad actually went out and conquered, and then his followers did. Now, you mentioned that personally you were turned off by some of the things Christians did. You referred to Christian massacres. Let me tell you something. When Christians take up the sword and try to, and there have been times throughout history, such as the Crusades and the Inquisition and other times, where Christians have taken up the sword and in the name of Jesus to spread the gospel. When they do that, they are doing that in disobedience to Jesus. When Peter picked up the sword, Jesus said, put down the sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. When Muslims throughout history picked up the sword, they were doing it in obedience to Muhammad. And that's a very important distinction. Surah 9, believer, rise up and make war against the infidel around you. And an infidel was defined as one who was not a Muslim. The Quran commands people to be subjugated to Islam or put to death. And so when Muslims were fighting those wars, they were fighting in obedience to Muhammad. When Christians did that, yeah, there's all kinds of hypocrisies that you're going to find in any religion. But the real Jesus did not command that. I do not see any evidence that the Quran is the word of God simply by nature of the fact that the Quran spread. We have to look at why it spread and how it spread. That's what's important. Go ahead.
The Quran says in Surah 2, Ayah 190, with Allah, those who fight you and transgress not, verily God does not love the transgressors. So we have to fight those who fight us. That's something common sense to you, but that's what the Quran actually says. So it goes on to say, drive them out from heaven, they drove you out. Again, that's reactionary. Lastly, it says, if they stop, this is 2:192, if they stop, then you stop. For God is all merciful and forgiving. So the Quran is not preached to go and just massacre people. As we know, the God of the Old Testament, whom we call as Christ, in the Quran chapter 20, verse 16, ordered the massacre of man, woman, and children. I'll give you something to think about. In his second comment, Zechariah chapter 14, it says that infidels like myself will be massacred and tortured by your God, and that you, the Christians, will have to carry this out. It says, let me quote it for you, verse 12, this is the plague which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet, their eyes will rot and get stuck in their sockets. On that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. This is in Christ's second coming. Disbelievers like me are going to be killed by people like you, whom Christ is going to sanction. So please don't tell me Islam is violent, because Islam does not preach such a violent.
Okay, let me respond to what you said. First of all, when I quoted from the Quran some of the verses about the jihad, you said I was quoting incorrectly or out of context. Listen, the Quran says contradictory things all over the place. There are places where the Quran says take up the sword against those who are infidels. And then there are other times where the Quran says take up the sword only in self-defense. There's a reason for that. And that's because of the history of Muhammad. Originally, Muhammad did try to spread his religion peacefully. When that didn't work, by an amazing, incredible coincidence, he claimed he was getting new revelations from God, and then he said to take up the sword. So there are different kinds of jihad, and the kind of jihad depends on the situation. If Muslims were living in the minority, they were not to take up the sword. If they were starting to gain a foothold, they could take up the sword in some cases, and then if they were gaining more of a foothold, they were to go out and they were to conquer. Now, you mentioned that at the second coming of Jesus would return himself with the sword. That's true. But at the first coming of Jesus, he did not spread himself that way. And he never commanded his disciples to do that. In my lifetime, I am not to go out and spread the gospel with the sword. In the resurrected kingdom, yes, things will be different. Jesus, when he returns, is going to return, and he's going to return as a warrior king. But we were talking about the commands given to Christians and Muslims in this life. In this life, if a Christian picks up the sword and says they're going to spread the gospel in this life with the sword, they are doing that in disobedience to Jesus. Now, the Old Testament, you mentioned that was different. The nations in Canaan that God told the Israelites to go in and conquer, those nations were actually taking babies and sacrificing them on the altar. When you talk about the fact that God told them to go and destroy the women and the children, there's a problem there, and you're big. You should appreciate this because you're very big on translations. There's a real problem there in the way the Hebrew translates into English and in the way ancient idioms translated into another language. If you go back and you look at the time of Solomon, which was several hundred years later from those times of those commands, All those nations, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, they were still there. Aziz, my friend, that music means that we are out of time, but I want to thank you for coming on my show. I think debates and dialogues like this are very healthy. I'm sure you feel the same way. Thank you so much for being a guest on our program.
Thank you, Bob.
And Mike, I want to thank you for coming and being a moderator. And I know that was... for those of you listening in the audience, obviously Aziz is from another country. I was having a little difficulty with the accent at first, and then it started becoming more clear. And then, of course, it's a phone connection, and it was an international phone connection. So if you had trouble hearing in places, we apologize for that. But we still thought this was a healthy debate. This was something that both of us had been eager to do for a long time. I will post this to my website. I think if you go back and play it again, you will possibly be able to understand some of those parts that were not clear a little easier the second time. And I will see you next week. You are always welcome. Your questions are welcome too.
Bob Siegel Show on KCBQ is sponsored by Bob Siegel.